guess that's my cue to come to the front. There was a lovely line in the second scripture reading, in perplexity. I just thought, what a wonderful way to describe where we are at the moment. I often feel that I'm in perplexity. And I also want to say to Bob and Pete, thank you for your wonderful leading of worship. I think it's just set the scene so much for today's service. You know, the first Sunday of Advent, get ready. The years of waiting and longing, that's a theme that I am going to come to in what I'm talking about. I'm going to start by the first verse in Jeremiah that Don read. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good promise I made to the people of Israel and Judah. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good promise that I made to the people of Israel and Judah. The days are coming. One thing that I've been wrestling with in my perplexity is this. When will I see the promises fulfilled? I know that faith is the hope for things unseen, and I want to live by faith. But this world, this perplexity, keeps crashing in. It's like the gate crasher at a private function. And my cry is, how long, O Lord, how long? And it's a cry I sense I share with many others. I love the promises of God, but if I'm honest, I hate the gap between the promise and the realization. I am not a patient person. And the sign of the times, like the gospel reading, scare me as I see my world, this world, fall into chaos and confusion. Now, I know in my head that the time between the promise and the reality are important, the times of necessary preparation. But on my bad days, the weight seems too hard. 2 weeks ago, Francis challenged us about pain, about sharing our pain with the Lord. And I want to say that I get despondent. I get down when I think I'm in a season of God's delay. And in that season, all the wonderful promises from Scripture seem to mock me. They stick in my gullet like it's dry bread without any water to make it palatable and easier to consume. And the question is, does God know what he's doing? Help me, Father, to understand where you are in this time and place. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for who you are. I thank you that in all the seasons of our lives, you are constant. I thank you that we can trust you regardless of how we feel. I pray the words of the sermon are like seeds that can be sown in the soil and that they can grow good fruit, new life in this place and in this people. I thank you in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Have you ever been in that dry place? Have you ever been in the desert? I was sick on Friday. I had my third booster shot for COVID, and I had the inevitable reaction. And so I was sitting there feeling sorry for myself, watching television. And there was a film about someone traveling through the desert in Australia, the outback. And it really struck me that they had a wet season. They had the drought had for 9 years had been broken. And suddenly there was this verdant growth. It was very, very green. And I sense that when we are in the desert, that the desert is a dry place, but there is much bounty in the seeds that are planted in the desert, and that we shouldn't reject the teaching of the desert. Even though it's hard, it's a place where we grow. It's a place where we are transformed in some way. And as I was preparing to do this, this sermon, I was led to the story of Ruth. Because when I think life is hard and full of struggles, Ruth's life tells me of someone overcoming in desperate circumstances. It's a journey. It's a journey about a family on the move from Bethlehem to Moab and back. It's a physical journey, but also it's a spiritual journey because it goes from the barley field to the threshing floor. It's the story of Ruth, a widow from the wrong side of the tracks, a stranger in a strange land, who, through God, becomes a married woman, a mother filled with hope, and one of those who count as the ancestors of Jesus. If you have a look at the genetic lines, she is the great-grandmother of King David. So that's a huge change for someone who came from Moab and came to Bethlehem as a widow. It's a story about loneliness and abandonment, but it ends with her coming to that place of intimacy with her Redeemer. Ruth made three choices. She chose to surrender. She chose to serve, and she chose to pursue intimacy. So, Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through to 5. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah, the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. The story starts in a place we know well, Bethlehem. We know now, looking back, that it's a promised place of God. But the name Bethlehem actually has a meaning. It means the house of bread. And that very name speaks to a place of blessing and a place of plenty. But here we find that there's famine in the land. There's famine in the place of blessing. So they decide to relocate to Moab, a foreign land, a land with a dubious history. You know, their intention is to come back to Bethlehem, but they stay longer than anticipated. They have to deal with adversity. Elimelech died. And so Naomi and her sons are there in Moab. And they stay 10 years. And in those 10 years, her sons marry Moabite woman. And then suddenly, Naomi's sons die. For Naomi, that is a place of devastation. That is a place of abandonment. That is a place of loneliness. And she's facing the loss of her sons, and she hears that the famine in Bethlehem has ended, that the Lord has come to the aid of his people, and there's plenty of food. So she plans to return to Bethlehem with her daughters-in-law. They set out, and they're on their way. But Naomi starts to realize that life in Judah may be all right for her, but there are some considerable risks for her daughters-in-law because they are from Moab. We see in that first part, in the life of Elimelech and Naomi, that there's a response, quite a common response, that people have when their faith is in a dry place. When we find famine in the place of promise, we're often tempted to move away from that place of promise and to sort out the difficulties in our own strength. In fact, the people of Moab are an example of that, because Moab came about that after Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, Lot's daughters thought that they'd never have husbands. So they got their father drunk, and one night the eldest daughter seduced her father, And the child that was born was Moab. Interesting, the second night, his younger sister did the same, and the child that was born was Amnon. There's the origin of the Moabites and the Ammonites. There's a conflict between what we know and what we want, and we all have a temptation to take a shortcut. You know, when the hard times hit, when the famine comes, we so much focus on survival, it's really easy to lose our vision. And suddenly we find that our prayers feel dead, and life gets hard, and something in us is feeling like it's dying. Yet Naomi's on the move. She's got the car and the trailer loaded, the Rory on the road, and she's heading on to Bethlehem. And she thinks it's right for her, but is it right for her daughters-in-law? They're people from the wrong side of the Dead Sea. They're probably going to be viewed with contempt by the people in Bethlehem. What's their future? How would they fit in? So we go to verse 11 of chapter 1. Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has turned against me." And at this they wept aloud. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." Ruth, at that moment, has committed to Naomi. She has no idea what's going to happen, but something in her spirit tells her there's something bigger than her eyes can see. We live by faith, not by sight. We live by faith, not by sight. And I want to declare this to you as a congregation. We live by faith and not by sight. Now, to these old stones that have been here for so many years, we live by faith and not by sight. And to my own unbelief, I want to say to it, I live by faith and not by sight. Because when our God promises things to us and we shift away because it hasn't happened to our time frame, it doesn't fit our plan, we need to go back to the place of promise and let the Lord speak to us. I have people in my life who I care for deeply who have had the promise of God and something has happened and they've moved away in the time of famine, in the time of the dry spell. But there's hope for these people. There's a second chance that they can take up and return. And I want to encourage you, keep praying for them because our God is a mighty God and our God is a redemptive God. What are you saying to us, Lord? Who are you talking to us about right now? Okay, Ruth and Naomi go to Bethlehem. They're going back to the place of promise. And there's a harvest. It says, "So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning." And this is in chapter 2. "And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone whose eyes I find favor.' And she says, 'Go ahead, my daughter.' So she went out into the field and began to glean behind the harvesters." I love that word, gleaning. You know, it's a physical process of going behind the harvest and picking up the remnants. But Gleaning is something we use in other ways. We glean insight. What we have here is that Ruth is chosen at this time to serve. We can look back and we can see the spiritual significance of what Ruth's doing, but at the time, she sees that there's a task that needs to be done, and she gets on and does it. Naomi and her needed to eat. So she goes into the barley field. Literally, that's where the bread for Bethlehem, the house of bread, comes from. And she gleans the remnant harvest so she and Naomi can be fed. She's not looking at her own needs. She's focusing on what she's called to do. And she's serving Naomi by doing this work. And without realizing it, she's come back to the place of promise. She's serving in that place. And by serving in that place, she's opening herself up for blessing. Now, we're called to serve others. We're called to live beyond ourselves. And when we serve, that can bring us into the place of intimacy with God, where we know him and he knows us. The work that you do matters because it's a place where you make a difference. And it's a place where your service to others brings on the blessing of God. Interesting is that when we start becoming preoccupied with ourselves, our intimacy with God starts to dry up and starts to disappear. The lesson is this. If you know you've shifted away from the place of promise, the first step is to return and to seek what the Lord is saying to you, to listen to what the Lord is saying. Surrender our control. Surrender to God. So here we have Ruth in the barley field, gleaning. And actually by doing this, she's revealing her lowly social position. A foreign widow, no family, no resources. But she's focused on doing this will. And as scripture says, chapter 2, verse 4, just then Boaz, who happens to be the owner of the field, arrives from Bethlehem and greets the harvesters. The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you, they answered. I often think of Boaz having a bit of a swagger, you know, he just comes in, the Lord be with you. You know, he's comfortable, it's his place. And Boaz asks the overseer of his harvesters, who does that young woman belong to? Boaz has noticed Ruth. He's noticed her service. Her service has drawn his attention. Ruth's unaware of this, but her service was compelling to others. I believe that when we pass from this world and we get to heaven, we will see that the work that we have done has made more of a difference for the kingdom than we ever realized. And I believe that is what God has called us to do in our day-to-day life. Often, when we're in that place we have to glean, we're feeling at a very low point. But God will leave gleanings. You know, when my marriage broke up, there was one day I was miserable. I took my son for a bike ride. It was just like hell. And I had an unexpected phone call from a friend who never ever rang me at the right time. And I needed to hear an encouraging word. And this phone call came. And God was in that moment. God was in that gleaning. And I want to encourage you, if you're at a low point, look for the gleanings that God is giving you, because that's a promise that he is so much more for us and that he oversees our circumstances. You know, I look around this church and I remember what it was and I look at how it is now. And my eyes are disheartened, but my spirit tells me in the 16 years that I've worshipped in an Anglican church, I have never had such a sense of the Holy Spirit being evident in the worship of the church, in the teaching, in the prayer life, and the gatherings. We may be in the barley field gleaning, but there are signs of a bountiful crop that will come from the winnowing and the threshing of the grain. And to get there, to be in our place of promise, to be in our house of bread, have to pursue intimacy with God. And as the story goes, this is chapter 3. One day, Ruth's mother-in-law Naomi said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for." Just an interesting comment. Mother-in-laws can be cunning, in my experience. "Now, Boaz, with whose woman you have worked, is a relative of ours. Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfume, and get dressed in your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking, was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned, and there was a woman at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family." First of all, always listen to your mother-in-law. It will bear you well, in my experience. But here, Ruth had to prepare herself. If we want to have intimacy with God, we have to prepare ourselves, because often there are things that get in the way, the stuff that prevents us from pushing through. So we have to be willing to take the time and get ready. And it's a process of transition. It's actually a place of repentance. We're not stuck, but we need to get ourselves ready and prepare ourselves. See, Ruth changes her clothes. She takes off her widow's gown and she puts on her best clothes. That's a 180 degree change. That's an illustration of repentance. She makes herself pleasing to Boaz. She's taking care to be the best she can be. And part of this is being able to recognize that times and things have changed. I've had an epiphany in the last week. My old cricket club in Wellington have rebuilt their club rooms, and they're finding a whole lot of memorabilia from the good old days, which they don't know what it's about. And they're asking people via Facebook, "What is this about?" And there was a photo there of the 1981-82 Wellington champions. And I remember that team really well because I was playing at that time. And the photo is really interesting because we're all so much thinner and we all have moustaches. And last season, the same club won the championship again. And the photo of that team is interesting because in 1981-82, they were predominantly all Pākehā. In 2020-21, they were predominantly Asian. So things have changed. But it's interesting going online because I didn't realize it was that long ago. And I have to be honest, I have a homage to my days as a cricket player at home, where I have my cap and I have my club V-neck jersey with the colors. And I love those things, but I can't wear them anymore because I've got too big. Things have changed. And how often do we define ourselves by stuff from the past? I'd like to be that gallant cricketer of 40 years ago, but that has gone. And scripture here tells us that Ruth needed to change what she was wearing so she could connect with Boaz. She needed to cast off the things of the past and allow ourselves to be defined by God's view of her. And God saw her as beautiful and worthy. And God wanted her to wear the garments that spoke that truth. Let's cast off the things of the past. We're not to be defined by the past. We are to be defined by how God sees us. Ruth was a Moabite. But when she comes to the feet of Boaz, she calls herself his servant. She now sees herself as belonging. There's a relationship there. God's view of her has replaced her view of herself. Our thoughts don't define us. Our circumstances don't define us. Our age, our wealth, our family, our education, our profession, these things don't define us. What God says about us defines us. And when we can accept that, we walk in freedom. And there's in the passage, a very, very small line which tells us so much. Ruth puts on perfume. She's being anointed. It's a symbol of worship, a symbol of promises. And I always think about, let our praise be as incense. The part of the preparation involves worship. Because worship draws us into intimacy. Perfume is an intimate thing. When someone is wearing a fine perfume, it lingers in the place that they've been. They smell good, and where they've been smells good. So when Ruth left the threshing floor, her perfume lingered. And the Holy Spirit is like a perfume on us. It affects and influences those we meet, those in our presence, and the places we spend time at. So here we are at the threshing floor, and Boaz wakes up and he sees this woman at his feet, a woman who's made herself totally vulnerable to him. And he could have taken advantage of the situation because he was Boaz. She was a Moabite. But instead he asked her, "Who are you?" I'm inclined to wonder if Boaz was a bit dim at that moment, because clearly he knew who she was. He had asked. But I think that this is why he asked that. Ruth is different. It's, who are you really? You're not who I thought you would be. There's an awareness of her being special. And her answer is so interesting. She submits to him, "I am your servant." But that claims that relationship. And she asks him to cover her with a corner of his garment and to be her redeemer. Ruth has the confidence to ask Boaz to look after her, to protect her, to provide for her, to redeem her. When we come into the place of intimacy, it's the time to ask God for his promises. And it's time to ask God what you want. And it's a place where you can fully trust God. And I want to encourage you all, are you willing to submit to the Lord? Are you willing to serve the Lord? Are you willing to define yourselves by what the Lord says about you? Are you willing to lay yourselves at your Redeemer's feet and come back to that place of promise? Let's live by faith and not by sight. Let's choose to surrender, to serve, and pursue the intimacy of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm going to move into a time of intercessory prayer, which I'm doing anyway today. And I'm just going to pray as I feel the Spirit is leading. And if you have a word you want to share, I'd encourage you to do that. And when we come to the end of a passage, I'll say, "In your mercy, Lord, hear our prayer." So, Heavenly Father, you're a good, good Father. I thank you for your promise of the coming harvest. I thank you that you have laid seed in this place that is to bring forth rich blessing, rich growth. I thank you that you oversee us and your hand is upon us, that we can trust you. Help us to come back to you. Help us to come to you and to be intimate with you. Help us, Lord, to put on the perfume of worship and to receive the anointing. And Lord, I pray that your presence is here in this church and among this congregation, and it goes with us as we go out into our lives and into our worlds this week. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Father God, pray for those who have left, those who have experienced you and in the dry times have walked away because they've become disheartened. I pray, Lord, that you show us who we should pray for right now. And I ask that we pray either in our hearts or out loud for those who we are called to pray for, because I believe the Lord would say, keep praying because he listens to our prayers, to trust him in these things.